You know, sometimes when you enter a highway, a main highway, or you're driving in the city and you come to an intersection, sometimes you'll see a give way or a yield sign. Now, that sign does not mean stop. The sign doesn't mean you're going the wrong way. The sign doesn't mean you need to make a U-turn. It doesn't mean the road is closed ahead. But what that sign means is that it's your responsibility to slow down and to look carefully before proceeding, right? If another car is coming, you, not the oncoming car, must give way, must yield your right to keep going and let them have the right of way. In other words, it's your responsibility to prevent an accident from happening, right? This morning, as we come to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, we come to a give way sign, a yield sign that Paul puts up as he continues to answer the specific questions which the Corinthian delegation had brought to him. The Corinthians had, as you remember, they had some specific questions about what they should do in regards to food that had previously been sacrificed to idols. That's what this chapter is about. That was the question that Paul is addressing. And in this chapter, he is going to address and clarify three fundamental principles in relationship to their question about food sacrificed to idols. First, he's going to deal with the principle of knowledge. Secondly, he's going to deal with the principle of conscience. And then lastly, he's going to post a big red giveaway sign, or a big yellow yield sign for any of our American listeners. He's going to post this big red giveaway sign as he deals with the principle of liberty. So, knowledge, conscience, and liberty. And I've titled this morning's message, Liberty Yielded in Love. So let's look at this first principle of knowledge that Paul addresses in verses 1 through 7. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Or an alternate reading you might have in your Bible says, we all possess knowledge, as you say. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. In order to understand what Paul is saying in this chapter, we have to understand the background and the circumstances in which the Corinthians were living. You see, in that day, there were two places to buy meat and two places to eat meat. In Corinth. One was the market and the other was at pagan temples. The market meat was expensive and often poor quality, while the pagan temple meat was cheaper and of a higher quality. The pagan temples had meat because people would bring an animal there as a sacrifice to their idols. They believed their idol gods were only interested in the spirit of the animal, so once it was killed, they had no use for the meat. And because the animals that were brought to sacrifice to these idols were usually the best animals that they had, the temples had an abundance of high-quality meat that needed to be disposed of. So they both sold raw meat and they set up, if you will, steakhouses where people could go and eat. They had the volume, unlike the market vendors, which meant that they could sell meat and meals at a much cheaper price. The question had arisen amongst the Corinthians as whether it was right for a Christian to eat there or to buy meat from there since it had previously been sacrificed to an idol. That's the question. What do you think? Hold on to that first thought that just entered into your mind, for it'll be useful to you later in the message as we go along. It appears as if the delegation letter included both the question of rightness and the Corinthians' reasoning at that time. So with that background, let's pick up the text here. Paul says in verse 1, "Now, about food sacrificed to idols." This word "now" is used numerous times throughout this letter, and it's a marker to let us know when Paul is dealing with and transitioning between his answers to the specific questions that they had sent to him. For example, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." 7:8, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say." "Now about virgin," 7:23. 12:1, "Now about spiritual gifts." 12:31, "Now I will show you the most excellent way." 13:6, "Now, brothers, regarding teaching about the gifts of tongues." 15:1, "Now, brothers, regarding the gospel and the resurrection." And 16:1, again, "Now about the collection for God's people." Just helpful to see as you go through this letter that it's a good marker to know where you're at, and Paul's changing topics here in focus. You know, back in chapter 6, we saw several slogans that the Corinthians were touting to justify their reasoning and actions. We saw another slogan again in chapter 7, verse 1. And so again, here in verse 1, we see, likely, another slogan that the Corinthians were using. They were fond of saying, "We all possess knowledge. We all possess knowledge." And to a degree, this was true, even as Paul had said back in chapter 1, where he said, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." They were full of knowledge, and Paul addressed that. He knew it, and he affirmed them in it. But Paul has his own slogan here. In fact, he has his own counter slogan to this slogan of, "We all possess knowledge." Paul says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And he employs this slogan to make a very clear distinction between simply having knowledge versus knowing how to apply it. They're two very different things. You know, simply having knowledge does nothing but puff up the knowledge holder. It fills him with his own hot air. It fills him with pride. You know, these are the ones who know lots of little Christian ditties, like how old Methuselah was when he died, the names of Moses' first wife, or what the color was of the thread used in the pomegranates in the building of the tabernacle. You know, these are all fine things to know, but in and of themselves, they're nothing but prideful knowledge displayed in hot air. That's really all it is, just puffing up. Of these kind of people, Paul says in verse 2, "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." In other words, when we really start to have and hold knowledge properly, it produces humility and love. It doesn't puff us up. Produces humility because the more we know, the more we realize how little we actually do know. You know, I've been a Christian for 31 years, and I can tell you, I had more answers and knowledge and things all figured out, as far as I was thought, back at the start than I do now. It's been like peeling the layers of an infinite onion. When God brings revelation and knowledge in one area, it uncovers 10 other areas that I haven't even considered yet. And that's a humbling thing. The longer you go, the more you know you don't know. You know, to have and hold knowledge properly also produces love, as Paul explains in the great chapter of love in this book in chapter 13, where he says in verse 2, he said, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, what? I am nothing. I'm nothing." You know, Paul has a very specific love in mind in this slogan when he says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What he says literally is that love, literally oikodome, that's the word. It's two Greek words together. It comes from oikos, which means house, and domeo, which means to build. Love builds a house. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds a house. You know, in contrast to the boasting baby believers who know all the stats on the flying trapeze performers under the carnival big top, love produces humble, maturing sons and daughters who have said carne vale to the big top and have moved into the house, the spiritual equivalent of Frank Lloyd Wright's Falling Water, if you remember that chapter. They are committed to Him in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Ephesians 2:21, 22. In love, they are building a house, and they themselves are living stones and are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. So, in other words, facts and knowledge are only of any value if they are applied to the right objective. And that objective is building the house. And that house is built in love. And that's Paul's slogan. This is his counter slogan to, we all possess knowledge. Paul's slogan is, hey, are you building a house with it? Do you have love? Because love builds a house with it. And if you're not, you're just full of hot air. I got no time for that. You know, in verse 4, Paul clearly affirms here the truth and the validity of the knowledge that idols are nothing at all in the world, and that there is really, in fact, only one God who as Father created all things and who as Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and Sustainer. That's the fact. This is knowledge, and this is critically important truth that Paul says, we know this to be true. But there's a catch. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Not everyone knows this. What Paul is saying is that not everyone has grown enough in their knowledge of what is in fact true. And therefore, their consciences remain weak. As a result, they are easily offended and in fact defiled by the issue of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols at the temple, or when they see others doing that. Do you follow? They haven't educated their consciences yet. And this leads Paul to the second principle here, which he's going to deal with. It's the principle of conscience in verses 7 and 8. I'm reading verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. You see, there were some in Corinth whose knowledge that there really is only one God who as Father created all things and who as Jesus Christ is Lord, our Lord, Savior, and Sustainer, was not yet strong enough to re-educate their consciences to hold with conviction the fact that idols were nothing at all in the world. They thought there was still some connection there, some power there, some influence amongst these idols. They had weak consciences. You know, the word weak is used 5 times in the next 5 verses, and the word conscience is used 3 times in those same verses. And this is the principle that Paul is addressing. You know, we've talked about this a little bit in the past as we've gone through this letter, but what is the conscience? How does it work? What are its limitations? Why is it important to educate it? These are all really important questions and ones that really, you know, ones we need to be reminded of and we need to hold, particularly if we're going to understand Paul in this chapter and apply it to our lives. So what is the conscience? Conscience is that God-created wiring in all of us that tells us we ought to do or not do something. Okay? It's that God-giving wiring in everybody that tells everybody what they ought to do or ought not to do. It tells us to do the right that we know. What it does not tell us, however, is what that right is. Your conscience doesn't tell you what the right is that you should know. It tells you to do the right that you know. And for this reason, a conscience must be educated. It must grow in the knowledge of truth from God's perspective and then hold that truth with conviction. You know, the importance of listening to our conscience can hardly be overestimated when we remember that Paul said in Romans 14:23, in the context of eating certain foods, he said, "But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." You know, to violate one's conscience means to act not in faith, but in unbelief. And it means to not act with conviction. And to do that is to sin. That's how important your conscience is. If you violate your conscience, you're not acting in faith. And Paul says everything that's not done in faith is sin. How does your conscience work? One illustration that I think is helpful is to view your conscience like a sharp square peg in your heart that turns. If we're confronted by a questionable situation, something we don't have faith for or are convictionless about, it starts to turn. And its corners cut into our heart, warning us with an inward sensation against doing whatever it is that's confronting us. If the conscience is ignored time after time after time, the corners of the square peg are gradually worn down, and it becomes virtually a circle then. And then when that circle turns in our hearts, we're left without a conscience. We're left without any sensation of warning, and we're left without a conscience. You know, Paul described a person left without a conscience as shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and what? And a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have so shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." To violate your conscience is to risk potential shipwreck of your faith. That's how important the conscience is, and to listen to it. You know, the conscience is really important, but it's also fallible. You know, biblically, your conscience can be good, your conscience can be clear, your conscience can be guilty, your conscience can be corrupted, it can be weak, your conscience can even be seared. Those are all biblical descriptions of the conscience. In Romans 2:15, Paul describes the fickleness of conscience that made the Gentiles, whose thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Do you remember that when we went through Romans? In other words, one minute your conscience will accuse you, and then the next minute it'll let you off the hook for exactly the same thought or exactly the same thing. There's a fickleness there to it. It's important, but it is fallible. It's good, but it's not totally reliable. You know, one trusted expositor has said, when our conscience rebukes us and tells us we're wrong, we should obey it. However, our conscience can also approve our easygoing ways and can appeal to our vanity and flatter us. Then we need to be aware of it. It's for this reason, and it's important that our consciences be strengthened and educated. And that is only accomplished by the renewing of our minds with the truth of God's word and with the wise help of mature, older believers that we're walking with in the church. We need others. We need others who've been around the block a few times and who've walked with God, who know the word. If you're involved in any activity that you cannot do with a clear conscience, conviction, and faith that's based on knowledge, then to you, it is sin. It may not be sin to me, it may not be sin to someone else, but to you, it's sin. As Warren Wiersbe has said regarding the conscience, he said, no Christian can borrow another Christian's convictions and be honest in the Christian life. Unless he can hold them and practice them by faith, he is sinning. Even if a person's convictions are immature, he must never violate his conscience. Unquote. So, why is conscience and conviction so important? Because everything we do is done unto the Lord. Romans 14:5-8. Everything we do is done unto the Lord. So whether eating or drinking or abstaining, whether living or dying, we are to do all things as unto Him with a conviction, with an energy and a wholeheartedness and a faith that comes from the Spirit. Anything else, fudging gray area, I'm not really sure about this, it's sin. Stop. Your conscience is telling you. The square peg's turning. Obey that. It's sin for you. Leave it aside. Re-educate yourself. Re-educate your conscience until that's not happening, and then you're free. Paul now turns his attention to the principle of liberty. We've seen knowledge, we've seen conscience, and now he's going to talk to us about the principle of liberty in verses 9 through 13. I'm reading in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. What was happening in Corinth was that the mature believers those whose consciences were educated, those who knew that idols were nothing at all in the world, those who knew that there is one God and one Lord Jesus, they were eating meat at the temples or were buying meat there that had previously been sacrificed to idols. Didn't bother them a bit. It's meat. Idols are nothing. They understood what the Apostle Paul had declared to the Romans in chapter 14 when he said, all food is clean. They got it. But these mature believers failed to grasp the rest of that verse, which says, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. That's the end of that verse in Romans. The weak conscience believers saw what was happening, saw the mature believers going to the idols and eating, and they were being emboldened to violate their own weak consciences. They didn't have conviction yet. They didn't have an educated conscience. They didn't have faith to go do that themselves. But when they saw, oh, well, you know, John over there, he's been in the Lord, you know, longer than I have, and it's okay for him. Well, I'll go do it too. But they didn't have faith, and at that point, they were sinning. And the mature brother was causing him to stumble. Do you follow? So here, it's at this point, this is where Paul places his big red give way sign. While each weak conscience and immature believer is responsible before the Lord for his own actions, it is also true that every mature member of the body of Christ has a responsibility to live in such a way that they do not cause the weak to violate their own conscience. Paul's yield sign says in verse 9 to be careful. Literally, blepete in the Greek. Be careful. That's the sign that he's posted. Doesn't say give way. It says be careful. Blepete. It's a command. And it means to be observant. Means to beware, to be alert, the same way you are when you come to an intersection and there's a give way sign. You're alert, you're observant, you're looking. And it carries the idea to see something physical with spiritual perception and then act accordingly. That's what blepete means, to be careful. See something physical with a spiritual perception and then act accordingly. It means to be a bit intuitive, have a bit of nous about you. Consider those around you. While the mature and conscience-educated believers had freedom, liberty, and rights to eat meat sacrificed to idols, they were to yield those rights for the sake of their weak brothers. They were to approach every intersection in life where a weak brother might be coming the other way, and they were to yield. They were to give way to him. And in doing so, Paul says, if you will do that, you will avoid 5 disastrous accidents waiting to happen at this intersection. The first accident you will avoid is you will avoid becoming a stumbling block, he says. A stumbling block. The Greek word there is proskama. It's that over which the soul stumbles and by which it is then impelled to sin. You and I can become that to someone else if we exercise our rights as mature believers before an immature believer and cause them to sin against their conscience. We're a stumbling block. You know, last year, I got up in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water, and I came back to bed in the pitch dark of my bedroom, and I stubbed my toe on the corner of the bed really hard. And yes, I was impelled to sin. With a few choice expletives, but I managed to bite my tongue and not wake up the entire neighborhood. But the next morning, my toe was purple, and I could hardly walk, much less get my foot inside a shoe. And this seriously hindered my ability to walk and to keep up my walking exercise, and which was seriously depressing. You know, you and I need to be careful that we don't become that kind of toe stubber to the weak consciences around us. You see, some people's consciences are totally in the dark, just like I was walking into my bedroom. Their consciences are totally in the dark about your Christian liberty. And they may seriously injure their walk if you become a careless stumbling block to them in the exercising of your rights. There, you become like the corner of the bed in the dark of their conscience, and they stub their toe and they're not going to be walking for a while. You know, some people have the false notion that it's the strong Christians, those who actually live by rules and regulations and who get offended when others exercise their freedom in Christ. But it's really not like that. It's the weak Christians who must have the security of the law and who are afraid to use their freedom in Christ. It's the weak Christians who are prone to judge and to criticize strong believers and to stumble over what they do. You know, this, of course, makes it difficult for the strong believer or saint to minister to their weaker brothers and sisters. But we need to see that yield sign at that intersection in life. We need to give way and become a stepping stone to someone rather than a stumbling block. If you and I are careful, observant, and alert, and there's no oncoming weak conscience traffic, we are totally free to proceed in full freedom of our liberty and rights, whatever that is. But if we come to that intersection and we exercise a bit of blepete, be careful, and we see some weak conscience traffic there, it's our responsibility to avoid the accident. The second accident, Paul says, that you will avoid if you'll do this is you'll avoid destroying your weak brother. The word destroy used here in verse 11 often refers to physical death. The idea is not that you shouldn't kill your brother, rather that you should not cause him to violate his conscience to the point that he may eventually so unrepentantly sin against his own conscience that he may undergo the severe discipline of death. You know, we often overlook this reality of the New Testament, but it's in several places. I'll give us one passage here in 1 John 5, where we see this. Verse 16 to 17. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. You know, we as Christians can, at some point, we can so violate our consciences, so walk in such disobedience that the Father's discipline is so strict or so severe that he just says, okay, your time's up. You're coming home now. You know, it's like when I was a kid, I'd be playing outside. I could hear my dad. He had a special whistle. And that meant time's up, time to come home. And sometimes I knew when it was a good whistle, and sometimes I knew when it was a bad whistle. And Paul is saying here is the accident we can avoid is stumbling our brother to where God simply says, time to come home. The picture here is of an accident that you cause when you blow past the give way sign right in front of a pea plater, and he overcorrects and sends himself into the ditch and kills himself. Right? We avoid destroying our weaker brother that way. The third accident, Paul says, we avoid is sinning against our weak brother and Christ. You know, to not be careful and to stumble weak consciences is actually to sin against Christ himself. For all of us, mature and immature, are members of his body. Paul learned this on the road to Damascus when he fell to the ground and heard the voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Paul thought he was just persecuting people. He found out he was actually persecuting Christ. And Paul is saying here that weak-conscienced believers are members of Christ himself, and we sin against him when we cause them to stumble, when we don't give way or yield our rights to them. Is there anything you would not yield to Christ if he asked you to? If Jesus himself came to you and personally told you that something you were doing was actually sinning against him, wouldn't you humbly and just quickly give it up? Wouldn't you be like, "Oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Thank you for telling me." Well, verse 12 tells us that Christ and the weak brother are the same person. There's a fourth accident that we can avoid here, and that's wounding your brother. Paul says when you come to that intersection, you can avoid wounding your brother if you'll give way to him. The word wounding here is tuptontes, and it comes from tupto, which means it's a strengthened form of the word to thump or to pummel or to hit with a stick, or an unusual word, bastinado, which is foot whipping, or that's what bastinado means. It was a method of corporal punishment which consists in hitting the bare soles of a person's foot. And unlike most types of flogging, this punishment was meant to be more painful than it was to actually cause injury to the victim. It's carries the idea of repeated blows to the soles of one's feet with a stick. It's different from the other Greek words that we find in the New Testament, such as plesso, which means to hit with your fist, or to hit rapizo, to hit with the palm. It's different from the Greek word tukano, which means an accidental collision. This means it's a punishment. It's to smite or to wound someone purposefully as a form of corporal punishment. You know, this image of foot whipping is powerful. It's a powerful warning. When you think about the effect we can have on a weak brother's conscience and a weak brother's walk with the Lord, if we ignore the yield sign and have our own way, we're actually pummeling the soles of his feet and making a weak brother's walk with Jesus impossible. Can you imagine trying to walk after you've had your feet whipped? It's not going to happen. And spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can really injure someone else's walk with the Lord. Well, there's one last accident that Paul says we can avoid if we'll give way, and that is we can avoid scandalizing our weak brother. Verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." The word he uses here is to scandalize, scandalon. Scandalon, meaning the movable stick or the trigger of a trap. It stresses the method or means of entrapment, how someone is caught by their own devices, like their personal bias or their carnal thinking. You know, to scandalize your weak brother, it's the old stick-in-box rabbit trap. Do you remember that? You probably saw it on cartoons mostly, but what is liberty for you or me can be bait for someone else if their conscience is weak. And they see it, they see the bait there under the box, and they don't see the stick, and they blunder into the stick and entrap themselves. The lid comes down on them. They did it to themselves, yes. But you provided the bait by running through the give way sign. That's the image Paul has in mind here. To scandalize someone is to tempt them where they entrap themselves. And Paul said that if what he ate risked scandalizing and entrapping his brother, he'd never eat meat again. And I dare say he would have said the same thing about any other potential scandalous activity. So as we come to the close of this message, and by way of application, I want to just pose a couple of questions. First, I haven't seen any idol meat temples around Wantirna lately, so that can't be an application for us, really. But what kind of freedom, liberty, or rights do you model on social media in regards to your drinking, eating, possessions, your dress, the stewardship of your God-given time, talents, and treasure? You know, I'm amazed at how many times I see images of professing believers on Facebook who in almost every post picture seem to either have an alcoholic beverage in their hands or else pictures of bottles of wine or something else prominently displayed. You know, I went back through my own Facebook posts over the last several years and found a couple of my own. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not commenting or questioning the freedom of a Christian to drink alcohol, provided drunkenness is not the result. Nor am I suggesting a legalism about ever being seen enjoying a drink. But I am questioning whether the folks who make a habit of this display have actually considered the potential stumbling, destroying, sinning, wounding, and scandalizing impact that they could have on a weak believer's conscience and never even know it. But God does. He knows. He sees it. He sees it all. And every one of us as believers one day are going to stand before him and give an account to him for our stewardship. And that includes our social media as well. So, application one, blepete. Be careful. Be careful with your social media because you could be stumbling, scandalizing, wounding a weak brother's conscience, and you would never even know it. The impact your social media travels far and wide. So be careful what you put up there. Second application is, or question is, how clear is your conscience about the freedom or liberty of rights you exercise regarding any or every area of your life? Is there any check in your spirit as that sharp square peg turns in your heart that you are not living up to what you know is right? If so, don't ignore it. Stop and regain an edified conviction about it through prayer, the study of God's word, and in discipleship with mature older brothers and sisters. Talk about it. Learn about it. Don't just keep going and blundering forward with a defiled conscience. To continue to violate your conscience is to risk shipwreck of your Christian faith. Be careful. Be careful. And finally, when you are with other Christians, is it knowledge or is it love that drives your encounters? Is it the dueling banjos of Christian trivial pursuit that puffs you up? Or is it seen as an opportunity for building the house together with honesty and reality? I think we all have mental pictures in our minds of what those two look like when we've been together with others. Be careful. Blepete, Paul says. At these key intersections where Paul's give way and yield sign is clearly visible, let us slow down, yield our liberty and love to our weak brothers and sisters and to Christ himself. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to learn even from situation that is so foreign to us today. We don't see idle meat markets around here. But Father, this chapter is also very clarifying to us about how important our consciences are, and probably an area where we all need to be much more careful with how we exercise our liberties and our freedoms, and to just see the importance of avoiding these five accidents that Paul has highlighted to us. We ask you to help us, Father. Help us to be mature, to give way where we need to. For all of us, help us to educate our consciences by your word and that which is true. And Lord, help us to live in the freedom and the liberty that you've given us with a care for each other. And in doing so, Lord, we want to build the house. We want to be that temple in which you live by your Spirit and dwell and move in and amongst us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.